Praise the Lord. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to just start there this morning. It's an honour to be here for such a time as this. So I'm just going to pray. Heavenly Father, we've spent decades, Lord, quoting from the book of Esther. Perhaps we've been called into the kingdom for such a time as this. And Lord, we find ourselves in a situation that in many cases even surprises us. And this morning and this day, Lord, we call upon the name of Jesus. We pray, Lord, we cannot do this without you. In the words of King Jehoshaphat, we are powerless and we don't know what to do. Lord, help us. Lord, we pray for the movement of your Holy Spirit upon your people. The glorification and the magnification of you, Lord, and your word. That your will and your will alone would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So back in February, I did a little day with Jacob, and he's asked me to bring the word that I preached in February to the conference. So I went through it last week again, just kind of going through it, and I could not believe how much things have changed since February, how the world has changed. And to me, it felt like the message was already dated. It had that feel to it. But I'm going to bring that message this morning by the grace of God. I want to begin at Matthew chapter 24. The disciples asked Jesus, what will be the signs of the coming and the end of the age? Now, I love walking in the mountains, and it's one of the ways that I de-stress. I get... When I get the opportunity to go walking in the lakes or in the Scottish Highlands, to me, that's just as close as you can get to the millennial rain. And I can remember the days of walking in mountains before GPS, before we had these fancy devices that told us exactly where we were on the mountain. You understand? And so, you know, you would get your map up with GPS, and you get a little triangle on the map telling you always exactly where you were. You always knew where you were. And it was so easy. Now, before those days, you used a map and a compass. And when you use a map and a compass, it's completely different because it doesn't tell you where you are. You have to know where you are. And so you have to know to set your map to grid north with your compass to magnetic north, which hopefully points you in the right direction for a start. You know, John Lennon said it towards the end of his fame, how can I move forwards if I don't know which way I'm facing? So it's a good idea to know which way you're facing for a start. And that's what the map and the compass does. But what happens is you look for waymarks. That's what you do on the map, because there's not a little triangle saying, there you are. And so you look for waymarks, you look for contours, for instance, on the map. Now, contours, when the lines are very, very close together, it means that the topography is incredibly steep. When the lines are further apart, it means that it's flattening out. However, what the waymarks look like on a two-dimensional map are completely different than when you actually arrive at that point and you see them in a three-dimensional reality. Do you understand what I'm saying? What it looks like on a map, the reality of that can be very, very different. I know we have walkers in this congregation this morning that understand this completely. So you look for waymarks, you look for contours, you look for walls, you look for streams, you look for scree. You look for anything that will give you an indication as to where you are. Now, what happens when you're on a mountain, you're ascending and you want to reach the summit, is that very often cloud starts to sweep across the path. And so the visibility's there one minute, and the next minute it's gone. So you have to kind of figure out the speed that you're walking at. And if you can figure out the speed that you're walking at, you can almost calculate the point when you're going to get to your next waymark. And if you're on the right path, you should reach the waymark that you see on the map. Two things happen when you reach that waymark. First of all, there's a sense of relief that at least you're on the right path. But normally there's also a sense of dread, because you know very often that the mountain is just going to get steeper, the path is going to get harder, and the way is going to get more exposed. So it's a mixed feeling of relief and dread. And I think that's what it is for us with our map. When these things happen, we experience almost a sense of relief that you think, oh, okay, we're on the right road here. This is a birth pang. This is a waymark. But along with that relief, there's a dread. Because as Christians, we know where this thing is going towards. What we don't know is what we see on a two-dimensional map, what the three-dimensional reality of that is actually going to look like. Now, back in 2020, I'd just come out of a hospital. I'd had a tumour taken out. And within 3 days of having that tumour taken out, we went into this global lockdown. And nobody really knew how bad it was going to be. Do you remember? Right at the beginning, nobody really knew. I lost a good pastor friend of mine. He was praying for me when I was going into hospital with that tumour. And the Lord showed me that out of the six pastors that met together, one of us was, we were going to go down to five. I thought that was me. I was convinced it was me because I was having this tumour taken out. Within 2 or 3 weeks of the outbreak of COVID, my pastor friend died. Not in a very nice way. So COVID was an incredibly confusing time. And I'll talk more about that to come. But I was convinced, and I still am convinced, that it was a waymark on the map. Maybe even a birth pang. Things changed. We'll look at that more as we get. Things changed. And so you go from COVID-19, and as vigilant Christians, you're looking for the next waymark, aren't you? What's the next thing, Lord? Well, you're always going to get wars. You're always going to get rumors of wars. You're always going to get earthquakes. They're happening all the time. Right now, there seems to be a peak in those things. But I remember saying to Mandy, if this is a birth pang, according to Matthew 24, then the next big one is global persecution. If this really is a birth pang, then the next really big one is global persecution. I remember saying that. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, it says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another, and so on. And we find ourselves from October the 7th in a situation that made Kristallnacht look like a teddy bear's picnic. Yeah. There was 90 Jewish people died in Kristallnacht. I know that what happened after was horrific, but on that night, 90 people died. What happened on October the 7th was exponentially worse and more cruel in any way we could possibly imagine. And that's where we find ourselves on the map. So the two-dimensional, you shall be hated by all nations. We all know it. But what does it look like in reality? And we're just beginning to try to understand that right now, aren't we? So what we're going to look at in this session is, how on earth have we ended up in this place? How have we ended up here? How has the church ended up here? How's the world ended up in this place? So I just want to go back 80 years to the Second World War and just look at the waymarks all the way along that map, which have led us to where we are now. And I do believe it will help us to understand where we are headed. So if you want to have a quick look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I'm sure you would agree with me, and I'm sure Jacob would agree with me, there's a sense in which the dress rehearsals are coming to a close. You know? That this is getting really serious now. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon, in all of his wisdom, talks about seasons and times, doesn't he? He says, there is appointed a time for everything. There is a time for everything under heaven. The Birds in the 1960s wrote a song about this. To everything, turn, turn, turn. You remember? A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, praise the Lord. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace. A time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Now, does anybody know who the silent generation are? So before the baby boomers, there was a generation called the silent generation. My mum and dad are baby boomers, so I kind of understand that time period. I'm somebody from the Generation X, if you like. And we've all gone through our own kind of mindsets, if you like, cultural battles and so on. And the silent generation effectively was called the silent generation because they lived through very difficult times. They didn't parade down streets with banners and all the kind of stuff that you see today. They lived through very difficult times and they just got their head down and got on with it. Completely different to today. They were born from about 1928 to 1945. Some of them lived through two world wars. They really saw what life can throw at you. Now, of course, when Hitler began to invade Europe with the Blitzkrieg thing and he cut through Europe like a hot knife through butter, there were 350,000 troops completely trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk. Allied troops trapped, caged like a bird. And in very many ways, there was no hope. And if Hitler could take those 350,000 troops, it was over, folks. Churchill calculated that if he could get 20 to 30,000 of those troops back, he'd have done okay. And then the King of England did something that you can't imagine today. He called for a national day of prayer. Back then, they could discern what evil looked like. Back then, they could. The King of England could. Churchill could. They knew what evil was. And they knew that Adolf Hitler was evil personified. And his cronies around him, some of them even worse. Today, we have people in government that don't know their left hand from their right. They don't know good from evil anymore. But they did back then. And they queued up to pray. Can you believe that? Can you even imagine that? This is our heritage, friends. This was England, really, at its finest hour, queuing up to go and pray, asking God for mercy, at a time when without him, as Jehoshaphat said, we have no power and we don't know what to do. And so they prayed. Churchill expected between 20 and 30,000 troops to return. He thought that he'd do well. 338,000 troops got back. Churchill called it the miracle of Dunkirk. The miracle of Dunkirk. Listen, friends. Our God is a prayer-answering God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, during World War II, 65 million people, roughly 65 million people, lost their lives. It was horrific. On the 8th of May, VE Day, you've probably seen the film footage of VE Day and all the celebrations. You can kind of understand it, can't you? The relief. And we move into a season of hope, new hope. Hope! Mortgages, eventually, were very cheap. Eventually. And people began to have babies. And they called this generation the baby boomers. And it was a massive population of babies being born at that time, because for the first time in a long time, there was a reason to live. Baby boomers. Now, the baby boomers, in many ways, and I'm sure probably some of you guys would fit into that category of baby boomers, you have seen the best that this life has had to offer, really. And I liken them to almost like a tidal wave out at the sea. This huge, booming tidal wave that's moving towards the shores of eternity. All of us are. And the baby boomers have always somehow risen to the top. And this tidal wave has gone from the 1950s to the 1960s to the 1970s to you've seen it all, haven't you? The 1980s, the 90s, the noughties, all the way through to now. Now we're living in a time where many of the baby boomers are crashing on the shores of eternity and are going to have to give an account for their life. And I'm sure you've been to many funerals. I have. It makes me so angry when people have "I did it my way" at the funeral. Many baby boomers do that. Unbelievable. So you have seen the best. And I have too. I'm from Generation X, and that wasn't that much different. We grew up with a Judeo-Christian values. We really did. And it was a wonderful place to live. I love living in England. I love the countryside. I love this. I think Britain has a lot to offer. Now, in the early years, of course, in the 1950s, there were rations. Does anybody remember food rations, by the way? Yes, they do. There were food rations. I can remember. My mum, particularly my dad, was really tight. I mean, my dad, before the days of double glazing, he had cellophane. Did anybody else have cellophane as secondary glazing? We never got to have canned pop. It was diluted, everything. Oh, my goodness, he was so tight with his money. Because that's how it was. And you saved and saved and saved, but they did have it good. And mortgages were very, very cheap. Particularly in America, there was this boom. And you go into the 50s, and of course you've got rations and a massive rebuild. Not so in America, of course. But in Europe, this massive, it looked like a wasteland in places, this massive rebuild. And then we see something happen in 1948 that I'm sure you understand what it is, right? And to think that the sole desire, the ultimate desire of the Nazi Party was, of course, to invade, to occupy, but their ultimate desire was always to destroy God's people. And instead of the destruction of the Jewish people, there was the re-establishment of Israel as a nation. You see, friends, every time, and we'll look at this more as we go through this thing, every time the enemy gets near to the point of destroying God's people, the enemy itself is destroyed. That's what happens. Now, it can get very close to midnight and it can get very, very dark, but in the end, it's the enemy himself that gets destroyed. So 1948 was another incredible miracle. Whatever you, how much politics you want to understand, it was a miracle. 1949, there was another miracle. There were two old ladies on the Isle of Lewis that decided enough is enough. We're fed up with this mundane, lukewarm Christianity. And they covenanted with God. And they said, if your word is true, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, says the Lord. They said, Lord, if that's true, then we're going to do that. We're going to seek your face. And we're holding you to your word that you will pour out water on dry ground. These two old ladies, they challenged the pastors on the island. They said, you've tried raffle tickets, you've tried boot sales, you've tried this. When are you going to try God? That's what they actually said. When are you going to try God? And they began to pray. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness, it was a revival of holiness, the Isle of Lewis, touched down. And it touched down not only in Lewis, but in all the isles off the Scottish. And I know, because we go up there two times a year, as much as we can. And I know, I can tell you, that even on the Isle of Skye and the surrounding islands, the fruit of that revival can still be seen today. It really can. You have shopkeepers on those isles that are, some of them will say, I shouldn't really be serving you on a Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. It's the Sabbath. There's still fruit. It's incredible. It was a genuine revival. In the 1950s, rock and roll kicked in, didn't it? And it came, of course, from America and eventually it landed on the shores of Europe, Great Britain. 12-bar blues, it was a new sound. And boy, did it make you move. I love seeing the old footage of them dancing on the dance floors, you know, doing the whole rock and roll thing. It was like some kind of jungle mating call on the dance floors. That, when I look at that old footage, that's what it looks like to me, some kind of jungle mating call. No wonder there was a boom in babies. And then, of course, you roll through to the 60s. And I think the 60s can be divided, actually, because there was a difference between 1960 to 65 and 65 to the 70s. In the early 60s, there was this kind of, there was pop. There was bands like the Beatles, very innocent songs like I Want to Hold Your Hand, you know. I'm in love with her because I feel fine. You've got the Beach Boys, you've got the Rolling Stones, you've got the Kinks, you've got bands like this. You know, my dad would sing, how do you do what you do to me and all this kind of stuff, Jerry and the Pain, all these things. Very innocent. But something happened from 65 to 70. There was a kind of a paradigm shift in the way people began to think. You got the whole psychedelic thing, and we know because Jacob was saved from it. You got the whole psychedelic free love thing that started to kick in. Eastern religions began to permeate through into the West and become very accepted. You got Maharishi, for instance. Maharishi was a con man. John Lennon wrote a song about him called Sexy Sadie because he used to flirt with the Beatles' wives. He was a con man. But you got these Eastern religions coming in at the time and you got bands like The Doors. And you got suddenly music changed. So you got sounds like break on through to the other side. What was on the other side? What are they trying to break on through to? And you got the whole hallucinogenic drug thing. Things began to change. You've got bands, of course, like the Velvet Underground. And they started to sing about heroin. Heroin, it's my wife and it's my life. Heroin will be the death of me. Heroin became the god for the Velvet Underground. Things started to change. The Beatles went weird. That's what my mum and dad would say. Oh, we liked them in the early 60s, but they just went a bit weird towards the end. That's what they'd all say. My mum and dad couldn't understand Sergeant Pepper. It's like, what was that all about? You talk to my mum and dad about the album Revolver. Oh, they hated it. They just wanted the early stuff, you know? I want to hold your hand. But things began to change. The Rolling Stones started getting stoned. You've got counterculture, you've got civil rights. You've civil rights movements, you've got JFK was shot, you've got MLK, Martin Luther King was shot, you've got the Vietnam War, this kind of Vietnam stick it to the man thing, you've got flower power, and you've got the Beatles beginning to sing about a different kind of love. All you need is love. But what was love? They never really defined what love was. It was this all-inclusive love that had no bounds. All you need is love. And from 65 to 70, you had this unstoppable kind of juggernaut of hedonistic pleasure. That's what it was. However, now I need to say this. Although these things were going on, and Jacob will bear witness, and many pastors of that era that got saved at that time will, this is really important. It was contained. There were people that were into this stuff in a very, very big way, and it was big, but it was contained. People saw it on telly, like my mum and dad would be good examples, and they would see, you know, the concerts and so on, the free love, all that kind of stuff, but they didn't necessarily enter into it. So there were those that did in a very big way, but there were also those that didn't. It's really important. Really important. There were those that didn't. It was too much for them. It was too excessive. They wouldn't go that far. But there were those that did. Now, the wheels came off, as it always does, because the wages of sin is death, and you start to die. You feel like you're dying on the inside. In my youth, I took a lot of hallucinogenic drugs and all kinds of different drugs just to get some kind of satisfaction out of life. And in the end, your liver aches, your kidneys ache. You start to feel like you're dying. You can't keep on partying like an animal. And the wheels fell off. But something happened, and probably Jacob would be the best one to describe it, because to this day, I don't know what caused it. But there was a revival. At a time. Can you imagine the pastors of that era? If you were a pastor in that era, you would think that what was happening was unstoppable. You really would. But something happened. Was it utterly sovereign? Is revival completely sovereign? Is man's hand in it somewhere? I don't understand it. I'm not going to try to. But it happened. And people began to get saved in incredible ways. They gave up on the whole lifestyle. And you know a revival by its fruit. That's how you know a revival. And from that revival, we have pastors today that are still going on. We have evangelists. We have teachers. We have missionaries to this day. We have movements to this day that were born in that revival. You shall know them by their fruit. And there was this incredible revival. When the pill became acceptable, when abortion went through the roof, when marriages were beginning to fail, when divorce became the norm, and this whole hippie movement just failed. It broke down. There was no real love in it. All you need is love. Define what love is, because what we've just filled our boots with has not satisfied us. You see? And so we had this incredible revival. And the baby boomers witnessed it. Some firsthand, some maybe through telly, or even through some of the musicals that came from that era, some of the songs that came from that era. But they saw something of it. And as the Bible says, therefore, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. They grew up in a Christian era. Now, I'm going to look at the next era now. If you want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Generation X. After the baby boomers, there comes this generation, they call it Generation X. With the baby boomers, there was new hope. With Generation X, there was no hope. None. It all changed. And it all changed because of Nagasaki and Hiroshima and the whole build-up of stockpiling nuclear weapons. It went from new hope to no hope. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with the roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And Jacob has spoken on this many times. He's talking about the splitting of the atom. The actual word that's used is to loose things. Nuclear fission, to loose. And the earth and its works will be burnt up. And on it goes. Those that were born in that time lived under this constant fear that a nuclear war could break out at any time. We lived under the Cold War. Now, on the 12th of April 1945, Franklin Roosevelt dies, doesn't he? Harry Truman replaces him. Apparently, he's a Christian. He's read his Bible through, I think, three times through. Imagine this. You become the president of America, and within 3 months, on your watch, You have to give the yes or no to the dropping of two massive nuclear weapons on Hiroshima and Nagasaki within 3 months. That's terrifying. But he did it. And he signed it. Signed it away. Harry Truman decided. He gave the go-ahead. Drop those bombs. And so on the 6th of August, the little boy, they called it the little boy Hiroshima, and then 3 days later, because the Japanese mentality is you do not surrender. Nobody, it's just the most shameful thing in the world to surrender. 3 days later, they dropped another one. Oppenheimer, there was a film this year about Oppenheimer. Oppenheimer apparently quoted at that time, "Now I am become death, the destroyer of the worlds." There was a description written by somebody that saw that bomb blast. And this is part of it. It says, "The temperature near the blast site recorded 5,400 degrees Fahrenheit. The sky seemed to explode. Birds ignited in midair. Asphalt boiled. People over 2 miles away burst into crumbling cinders. Others with raw skin hanging in flaps around their hips leaped shrieking into waterways to escape the heat. Men without feet stumbled about on charred stumps. Women without jaws screamed incoherently for help. Bodies described as boiled octopuses littered the destroyed streets. Children's tongues were swollen with thirst, pushed floating corpses aside to soothe their scalded throats with bloody river water." It was absolutely shocking. Hell broke out over Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And let's be honest, friends, you don't need me to tell you this, you already know this. We're probably more close to a nuclear war now than we ever have been since that time. And we can't even imagine what it would look like. That was the era of Generation X. I could remember going to I loved going to school. I loved primary school. I loved singing cross-legged on the floor. "Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander off the pathway if thou wilt be my guide." Remember singing that? And I can't speak for anybody else, all sitting cross-legged. I believed it. I actually believed it. We would sing the Lord's Prayer. I love singing the Lord's Prayer. And then secondary school was a little bit different. I didn't like secondary school. They didn't do the Lord's Prayer. But there was this teacher called Mr. Boot. And Mr. Boot looked like a World War II pilot. And I loved him. You know, there's certain people in life that can walk into a room and change the atmosphere of a room. They carry a presence. That was Mr. Brew. He could walk into a classroom or walk into a hall and the atmosphere would change as he walked. He carried something. And Mr. Boot, who was the deputy head, you had a healthy fear for him. And Mr. Boot used to teach us, we were only 12, 13 years of age, he used to teach us in English lessons. And he recommended that we read a book called Animal Farm. Now, I never read books back then, but I loved Mr. Boo. He inspired me. And I read Animal Farm. I couldn't believe that book. He also recommended another book, 1984. And Mr. Boot told us, back at the beginning of the 80s, he told us, I can remember like it was yesterday, that we would go into a time that is described in the book 1984, in which we would actually live in something that George Orwell described as Big Brother. He said that would happen. Mr. Boo, get this, loved to quote from the Bible. He quoted from the Bible like it was the ultimate authority. This is the early 1980s. His favorite book in the Bible was the book of Revelation. And his favorite chapter was Revelation 13. And he told us what was coming. I loved him. He made me captain of the B team for table tennis. Those were my dizzy heights of success in the secondary school. I love that man. He inspired people. You didn't mess with him. He carried an authority. That was what it was like. For the silent generation, for the baby boomers, and for Generation X, we grew up in a Christian atmosphere. And at the time, we had something called the nuclear arms race that really was mad, mutually assured destruction. It was mad. And of course, because they couldn't really unleash those things, we ended up with proxy wars, didn't we? Many, so many, just many more than you would think. And of course, because of the sinful nature of people and their desire for power, thousands and millions of people died in those proxy wars. This was Generation X. In the 20th century, it is estimated that 120 million people died in some war or another. By the end of the Cold War era, or round about today, you have at roughly 12,700 nuclear weapons. It's a lot when you think how big some of these things are. These are not the weapons that we saw over Nagasaki and Hiroshima. These things are insane. At the time in Generation X that I grew up in, when I began to be a rebel, because that's what you do when you're in your teens, you rebel. There were many songs about the Cold War. There was a song called 2 Minute Warning. There was another song called Seconds. There was another song called Seconds by another group. There was a song called Two Tribes. There was a song called Enola Gay. There was a song called 2 Minutes to Midnight. There was a song called Dancing with Tears in My Eyes. But the one for me was by Sting. And it was called Russians. And he says, how can I save my little son from Oppenheimer's deadly toy? And he said it would be such an ignorant thing to do if the Russians loved their children too. That's what we see with Hamas right now. Their hatred for Israel is more than their love for their own children. If the Russians loved their children too. So, that was Generation X. And I've always grown up feeling quite proud to be British, not in a racist way. My wife's Jamaican, not racist. Just because you're proud of living in the country that you live in, it doesn't make you a racist. But it's had a lot going for it. Now I want to move on to the millennials. This is where it all changes, really changes. And it's hard for some of us to comprehend how much it has changed the psyche of people. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24. In Isaiah 24, verse 1, when you read this passage, it seems so divorced from what we consider the millennials, but I actually believe they're going to see this. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates it. He distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like a mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The millennials kind of represent a people that were born from kind of 80s through to the very, very late 90s. They call themselves the enlightened generation. The enlightened generation. The millennials were hit with a kind of a triple whammy. First of all, it's September the 11th, then the 2008 crash, and then, of course, COVID. So a lot went on. People ask things like, who dropped the Twin Towers? It doesn't matter. Necessarily, it's what is the fruit? What is the fruit from that event? How did it change us? How did the dropping of the Twin Towers change our society? What is the fruit from it? Well, first of all, and we can all remember where we were when those towers went down. I was an alarms engineer at that time. I was working in a Securicore cash vault stacked with millions of pounds in hard cash. I was stuck in an airlock. The alarm had gone wrong. I was there to repair the alarm. And I can remember the people in the office. This place was stacked full of money. And I could hear them saying, the World Trade Centers have gone down. The World Trade Centers have gone down. And I went into the office and you could see on the news, what on earth is going on? Everybody can remember where they were. But what was the fruit? Here was the fruit. Islam is a peaceful religion. That was the fruit. The very thing that you would think would not be the fruit was the fruit. At that time, I used to keep a Quran and I'd underlined all the verses to do with violence. And my little son was at a primary school and we had a prominent politician came. So after the thing, I went up to her. I said, "Anne, can I have a chat with you?" She said, "Of course." So I took her outside of the school, got the Quran out of the car, and went through these verses on violence. I said, "Anne, Islam is not a religion of peace." She looked at me. She said, "You know that, and I know that, but what can we do?" That's what she said. What can we do? The fruit of September 11th is that Islam is a peaceful religion. Inclusivism began to become the thing. We have to be inclusive. Therefore, exclusivism became the danger. And all of a sudden, we begin to get tarred with the same brush as the radicals. That's what happened. And so at that time, Christians that believed in the finality of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, began to be seen as a danger to society. So the fruit of September the 11th, I believe, the first thing, was the decentralizing of the gospel message. You could see it happening. Suddenly, it wasn't the thing anymore. I grew up with pastors that preached the gospel. But after September the 11th, the gospel's no longer central. It's more and more pushed off to the side. Instead of the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, is I am ashamed of the gospel. What are we going to do with this hot potato? Where are we going to push it? What we'll do is we'll fill up the annual agenda with so many things that the congregation won't know where they're not preaching the gospel anymore. We'll just get so busy. This was the fruit. This was the fruit. The decentralization of the gospel and ultimately pastors becoming ashamed. I used to knock around with six pastors. We would meet every month and we would meet for a long time. It wasn't a short time. We'd meet for 3 or 4 hours. We got on really well, but we decided once that we would explore what is the gospel. I kid you not. We went for one another's throats. There was such disagreement on what the gospel was. Because you see, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's very clear that our God exclusively says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's it. That's Old Testament. New Testament says this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What do we do with these hot potatoes when inclusivism becomes the thing? Because of September the 11th. We don't let the congregation know. You don't let the congregation know that you're pushing this thing out. You keep the congregation busy. And that's what's happened. That's the fruit. And then there's the 2008 crash. 2008 crash, greedy bankers, greedy independent bankers giving out loans to people that haven't got the hope in paying off those loans, and of course, there's a crash. What is the fruit? The fruit's very simple. You can't trust independent bankers. Re-centralise banking. Bring in programmable currency and bring in a social credit system. This is the fruit. You can't trust them. Let's re-centralise it. It's the fruit. And of course, we're beginning to see that fruit now. But the big one is COVID. So the millennials had a triple whammy. The biggest was COVID. Massive. Changed the way that we think. Massively. The fruit of COVID. Jacob talks a lot about tribulation. Phlipsis. One of the ways of describing tribulation is that tribulation is pressure. That's right. Pressure. So if tribulation is pressure, then great tribulation is pressure on another level. What the millennials saw or experienced is something none of us have ever experienced. And of course, it wasn't just the millennials, but they were the most impressionable at that time. The millennials were, COVID-19, were either just going into university or just finishing. They were just beginning to live. You talk to millennials about COVID. They just wanted to live. They wanted their lives back. So when you're at that age and you want to live, you're not saved. You don't understand Jesus or the gospel. You want to live. And so they jumped at the pressure to comply. Because whatever it takes to get our lives back, we want our lives back. That was over the millennium. Unfortunately, you know this is true. There was an awful lot of baby boomers like that too. In many ways, I dreaded going back to church. Because there were so many people that were having their own personal revival in lockdown. I dreaded going back because of all the self-preservation that was going on. What are we going back to? Tram lines on the floor? You can't sing? You're not allowed to breathe on somebody? Everybody looking at everybody like big brother? I accused one of our people as being a milk monitor. Does anybody know what a milk monitor is? The one that gives out the milk to everybody else at primary school. These milk monitors. Monitoring everything. Self-preservation. We're there to worship God. That went out the window. Everybody's looking at everybody. There was a pressure to comply. A pressure to comply. A pressure to comply to some ridiculous laws. One of them was, so I'd often nip away to the Lake District in lockdown. I'd nip off to the lakes and I'd go up in the hills. If they caught you in the hills, they would fine you. They would fine you for being in the middle of nowhere. That's the pressure to comply. Too ridiculous, but there's something going on here, right? There's something, the pressure to comply to ridiculous laws. Well, I want my life back, so I don't care. Well, tell me what it is, I'll comply. Now, there's something here. Going back to the little boy, the bomb that went off over Hiroshima. In order to create a nuclear bomb, you have to get together an awful lot of radioactive material. You have to get together a heavy metal that is incredibly unstable. Just to enrich that uranium was a very, very, very slow process, as you know. It was an achievement just to get. They ended up with about 64 kilograms of highly enriched uranium. It was very unstable. The world right now is very, very unstable. Jesus upholds all things by the power of his word. But you take away the word and things start to happen, right? So, with a conventional nuclear bomb, in the center of the bomb, you have a sphere of a heavy metal that is highly unstable. But that perfect sphere has to go from critical mass to supercritical mass. Now, this is the thing. In order for that to happen, that sphere has to have uniform pressure from every direction at exactly the same time. And in a nuclear bomb, in a billionth of a second, that sphere would have to become 2.5 times more dense. In other words, it would be crushed in every direction simultaneously to something half the size. How they did that without computers, how they did that without microchips, is unbelievable. So they surrounded this uranium with detonators, perfectly positioned. Almost like bricks on the wall where you get one layer and then the other layer is staggered on that layer and then there's another layer staggered on that layer, because when they detonated that thing, unless that sphere crushed into a perfect sphere, not something that's out of shape but a perfect sphere, you're not going to end up with nuclear fission. You're not going to end up with a proper reaction. You're not going to go into supercritical mass. So inside of that bomb, as it's coming down on the parachute, that thing, there's detonators all around it that have to go off perfectly. And they're all around it in every angle. And they have to go off together. And they go off in such a way that all around this sphere, the pressure is pushed in perfectly in every direction, crushing this thing to half of its size. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's Revelation 13. You see, friends, at the moment, we've tasted pressure. At the end of time, there's going to be pressure on a level we've never seen before. This planet is going from critical mass to supercritical mass. It's going from tribulation to great tribulation. It's going from pressure to mega pressure from every direction. What the millennials tasted was the first time that the free world had ever really been pressured into doing something that makes absolutely no sense. Real pressure. And because they want their life back, they said, what do you want us to do? We'll do it. Now, in a billionth of a second, that uranium is crushed to half of its size and it goes to something called supercritical mass. All you've got to do then is fire one neutron into the middle of that, just one neutron, and all hell breaks loose. Do you understand what I'm talking about, right? We are being prepared for the Antichrist. And the world has to go from critical mass to supercritical mass. We go from tribulation to great tribulation. There comes a point where one man will change the world forever. Well, thank God, 2,000 years ago, one man did change the world forever. And, it ain't over until the Lord returns. Let's just put it like that. Can everybody see here that what happened to the millennial, to everybody, but the millennials are the next generation that are really going to be in control of this planet. And they really get inclusivism like we don't. And they get compliance like we don't. And they're ready. They're ready for the next step. Okay, folks, let's move to Generation Z. Anybody ever heard of Generation Zers? Crazy bunch. Absolutely crazy bunch. They call themselves the unlimited generation. Unboundless generation. Have a look at Judges. The book of Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Judges 21, 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. That pretty well summarizes Generation Z. So we have three eras. We have the pre-modern era, and the pre-modern era from the 1500s to the 1800s basically taught that God is truth. Then you have the modern era, 1800s to around about 1980s, that teaches that science is truth. Now, of course, we're in the postmodern era, Generation Z, which teaches that everything is truth, nothing is truth, what I feel is truth, what I say is truth, truth is subjective, I identify as half human, half animal. It's people's opinions. People's opinions. I want to talk about social media, because social media has shaped us, friends, in a way that we I don't think many of us are really getting. And although it can certainly be used for good, it is being used for a great evil. So many of you have heard of a guy called Joseph Goebbels, right? Joseph Goebbels, Hitler would never have gotten away with what he did without Goebbels. Goebbels was the one. He was the propaganda machine. He understood how to manipulate the media like nobody else. He's the one that made Kristallnacht possible. What that man would have done with social media, eh? What he would have done with that platform. The trouble is, we have got Joseph Goebbels around in the world today. We're just not aware of it. And they know how to use social media. So, social media. In the 1960s to 2020s, the speed of a car has doubled. From the 1960s to the 2020s, the speed of a computer is a trillion times faster. The speed of a car has doubled, the speed of a computer is a trillion times faster. In 1969, there was something called the ARPANET. This was the genesis of the internet, October the 29th, 1969. The very first message was sent from Stanford to UCLA computer, 350 miles. A message was sent. I mean, back then, this was unbelievable. And they sent this message, and the message was log. L. Have we got the L? We've got the L. O. Have we got the O? Yes, we've got the O. G. Have you got the G? No, it's crashed. And it crashed on the G. So they say that the internet began with the words and low. Never mind. So this was the beginning. It crashed on low. This was the birth of the internet. 1971, you had the first email. 1973, you got the first transatlantic connection. 1977, you got the first modern PC. 1988, you got real-time chat. 1989, you got AOL. Who remembers AOL? America Online. 1989, you got www dot. You remember that? 1990, you got the first search engines and photos were shared. Remember when you bought a computer that could actually print decent graphics and real-life photos? 1991, MP3s. I remember vinyl records. I still got vinyl records. I remember vinyl records. I loved vinyl records. I still love them because you've got to take your time. Now, my son, I say, Joe, why don't you just listen to a vinyl? No, he says, Dad, people don't listen to songs all the way through anymore. You listen to about 20 seconds of the song and you scroll on. He says, I've got 30,000 songs on this. And so we got this, the first photos, MP3s, webcams, 1994. First transaction, imagine that. I mean, my mum and dad still today will not use the computer to make financial transactions, no way. 1995, you got the birth of eBay and Amazon, and you've got then Wi-Fi was a biggie, wasn't it? It's a really biggie. And then you got Wikipedia. Wikipedia was huge. 2004, this is when it gets really interesting. 2004, you got Facebook. You got 2005, you got YouTube. 2006, you got Twitter. What Joseph Goebbels would have done with those? With Facebook, with YouTube, with Twitter. 2009, you got TV shows online. You got something called the iPhone that brought together three different devices. It was unreal. Can you remember? It was so exciting. You don't look that excited. So then, you end up, 2008, you end up with Bitcoin. 2009, you've got WhatsApp. 2010, you've got Instagram. 2011, you've got Zoom. Listen, by the time you get to the entire world being put into lockdown, all of these platforms are working to the T. Every single one of them. Talk about for such a time as this, eh? All of those platforms were working to the T. Social media is the greatest propaganda machine in the history of the world. And we're just not getting it. We're not getting how powerful it is. Social media is a weapon in the hands of the wrong people. It is a very lethal weapon. Have a look at Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. That's Generation Zers. That's what they believe. All the ways of a man, they're clean in their own sight. However, this is the thing. The Lord weighs. Please remember that because we're going to come to this. This is really important at the end of this message. The Lord weighs the motives. The Lord measures us. He weighs us. He observes us. So our ways are clean in our sight, but there is a God that created the heavens and the earth, that holds the universe together by the power of his word, and he weighs us. Social media. Now, this is important. Please don't start switching off. Social media is an echo chamber. Social media will echo back to you whatever it is that you are. That's how it works. That's why you can't understand why people don't see what's going on in Palestine the way you do. What's going on in Israel? Who's guilty? Because social media will only echo back what you already believe. It's an echo chamber. It's more than that. But initially, it's an echo chamber. So, social media will reaffirm your political persuasion. Do you understand? Well, imagine going, buying a newspaper back in the day. You read it, you open your newspaper, and there's lots of articles in the newspaper, but one catches your eye that you find particularly interesting. And as you start to read that one article that is particularly interesting, the entire paper changes before your eyes, and the article is now filled with 40, 50 articles that reaffirm the article that caught your eye. That's social media. It is an echo chamber. It reaffirms what you already are. It reaffirms your habits. It reaffirms your fashion, if you're into fashion. It reaffirms the food that you like. If you're a northerner, you'll watch things like Rate My Takeaway. It will reaffirm your conspiracies, if you're into that kind of thing. It will reaffirm your gambling tendencies. It will echo back to you the kind of porn that you like. It's an echo chamber, and it will start to suggest things to you. If you're a tree hugger, it will reaffirm to you the whole world is full of tree huggers. If you're an eco warrior, it will reaffirm to you that that's exactly what you need to be. You need to be an eco warrior. It will echo back to you what you are. It will always reaffirm. When it comes to wokeism, this echo chamber goes to another level. And we're not getting this. Adults, parents, they're just not getting what their kids are doing, what these things are. So if you're into wokeism, if you're into the whole LGBTQ thing, if you're agender, bigender, cisgender, gender fluid, gender queer, gender variant, third gender, transgender, two-spirit or non-binary, and we'll come back to non-binary, that's a big one, it will reaffirm what you are. So social media this is what it's done. This is important. Social media has reaffirmed to many Gen Zers and millennials, actually, and even some baby boomers. It reaffirms their wokeness. It reaffirms their political persuasion. Then it makes a calculated guess to your religious bias. Because it doesn't just reaffirm what you are, it starts to make suggestions of other things you might be into. So somebody that is kind of into the woke thing and kind of leans towards the left, they're going to find things popping up on the internet that are very pro-Palestinian. Pro-Palestinian rallies and stuff like that. And if they click on enough of those, the next thing that they're going to start getting up is anti-Semitic propaganda. And then they're going to start getting up things about the real truth behind October the 7th and the Palestinian conflict. Now, this is really important. People carry these all the time. They live on them. And so what happens is, when something big happens, and what's happened is really big, the echo chamber goes into critical mass. It goes into supercritical mass. And it goes from you like wokeness to your political persuasion to suggestions on all of this. So here's the thing. People are asking the question, how on earth have we got to this place so quickly within a month? How's the world become so anti-Semitic within a month? Where were these people before? It's social media. Social media echoes back what you are, but it doesn't just echo back what you are, it makes calculated guesses as to what you probably would like to hear. And it's coming up on the phone all the time. There's another video. What do you think about this one? Well, yeah, blah, blah, blah. The videos that you've seen, the footage that you've seen when they burst through the fences and they did what they did. Most people haven't seen any of that. When you talk about that, they've not seen that. when you try to say to them, do you understand the level of cruelty that's going on? No, they don't. Because they haven't seen any of it. Because social media is an echo chamber. This thing here, folks, right now, we have to use it for the good. We have to. And we are doing, thank God. And the Lord is blessing us. But this thing here is changing the way people think at a rate we've never seen before in our lives. So if you want to know how this thing has happened so quickly, it's because of this echo chamber. Does that make sense, folks? It's scary, isn't it? Have a look at Romans chapter 6 for a minute. There's a problem with, of course, with identifying as all these different persuasions and calling things evil good and good evil. This is the problem. This is the problem. The problem is that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. It's a law. You can't get away from it. And so the ultimate fruit is death. It's always death. So since the explosion of social media, now, remember this came to maturity in around about 2010. We've had 10 years of conditioning before COVID. This is important. This is really important. You've got to get this. Since these social media platforms came in 2010, the suicide rate has gone through the roof. So all of this, oh, you love these things. They're just, oh, you know, my truth is my truth. It's not helping. It's not helping because the wages of sin is death. So people want to kill themselves. The use of antidepressants has doubled. The LGBTQ community has the highest suicide rate of any community. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. But this is what they say, because they're not going to... How can they admit to that? They can't, because then the whole thing is finished. So what they say is, no. The reason why we have the high suicide rate is because of persecution. Because we're persecuted. Because of hate speech and because of microaggression. And the same people that are offended by these small, microaggressive things, you know, cheered at the downfall of the people on the other side of the fence. That they don't know the half of it, but they cheered the Palestinians. They cheered Hamas. But these are the people that say the reason why we kill ourselves is because of our persecution, hate speech and microaggression. Well, the 10 most persecuted countries for Christians in North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, Nigeria, Indonesia. And you've got to put Israel in there now. What's happening is unbelievable. The fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. And if you know anything about Iran, they're getting butchered. But it's the fastest growing church. So this idea that persecution always results in suicide and microaggression results in suicide and hate speech results in suicide, it's not true. Some of the places where there is real hate speech and real aggression and people are being slaughtered, these places are growing. It's not true. It's not true what they're telling us. The truth is in the Word. And the Word says this. The wages of sin is death. That's why you want to take your life. Because that's what it does. 2011, self-harm amongst teenagers from 2011, when these social media platforms became the thing, from 2011, self-harm amongst teenagers went up by 60%. Self-harm amongst girls from the age of 10 to 14 went up by 189%. Suicide rate amongst teenage girls, suicide rate from 15 to 19 went up by 70%. Suicide rate amongst the younger ones, the ones that are questioning life and questioning things. And, you know, in my day, you could be a tomboy. My wife was a tomboy. She should tell you that. She was a tomboy. She wanted to play on rope swings and stuff. You could be a tomboy and still be feminine and still actually like men, but you're a tomboy. But you can't do that anymore. So this impressionable age of the 10s to the 14s, when social media in 2011, suicide rate went up by 151%. Facial dysmorphia. Ooh, I don't look as pretty as the person looking at me. No, they've got a filter on, love. Seriously. Tristan Harris, if you're writing notes, just write this guy's name down. He was the product manager of Google, and there's a documentary on him on Netflix that you really need to watch. This man has woke up. Talking about woke, he's woke up. He has woke up to the damage of social media, right? So this is a man that's made millions off the back of these things, and this is what he says. And there are others that can see what this is doing to society. And right now in this fight that we're in, the fight of our lives, how this is playing such a big part. This is what he says, Tristan Harris. If we don't agree what truth is, or that there is even such a thing as truth, listen to this, strange choice of words, we are toast. That's what he says. I think that's a very strange choice of words for somebody that's obviously highly intelligent. We're toast. We're going to become cinders. Social media is an echo chamber that does a quick calculation and thinks, well, if they're into this, they're probably going to like this too. And it's caused closet anti-Semites to come out of the woodwork all over the place. And it's given them the power. It's empowered them. 2 Thessalonians, truth has fallen in the streets, right? Truth has fallen in the streets. My wife, by the way, she's, don't mess with her. Once went down to, we were outside Parliament once, and they put all stuff over Winston Churchill's statue, covered it, they had, and they put all these horrible things on it. And there's hundreds of people crowding around it, reading all this propaganda. So I see Mandy, and she never tells you what she's doing. She's quiet. But she walks over to this statue, and there's hundreds of people reading this stuff. She rips off this thing that they put about Winston Churchill. And in front of all of them, she doesn't look at any of them, she screws it up into a tiny little ball, walks over to the bin, throws it in, and all these people are like, oh, you can do that, can you? She's my hero. Let's have a look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. They believe, Gen Zers, they believe that they are the limitless generation. They believe that. They're limitless. That's what they believe. They are limitless. There are no laws for them. Forget laws. Post-Christian. Post-modern. Your truth is your truth. We are the limitless generation. We are the lawless generation. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. Then the lawless one will be revealed. This limitless, boundless, borderless, lawless generation, the lawless one is waiting for them in the wings and he wants to meet them. He wants to say, how do you do? You're into lawlessness, I hear. Let me introduce you to what lawlessness really looks like. And I've got some new tech that I'd like to put under your skin. You can try it out for me if you like. The Gen Zers, they say this, right? They say they are all about authenticity. And this is what they say. If you are not authentic, we will see right through you. They're going to be deceived by the Antichrist. You know that. You know that. They're going to be so taken in because they already love lawlessness. They're going to take to the lawless one like a duck to water. They are the first limitless post-Christian generation, all-inclusive, sexually liberated, and yet mental illness has gone through the roof. Suicide rate and self-harm has gone through the roof. You know why? Because the wages of sin is death. So Tristan Harris made a fortune off the back of social media platforms, is now going around the world and warning people that this could lead to a very, very bad place. And if you watch that documentary, which was done way before this, you'll see that this starts to condition people to start to go to proactive rallies. This is way before this. This is one of the suggestions that it made. It's unbelievable. So this is what he said. If we do not agree on what truth is, or that there should be such a thing as truth, this is what he says, we are toast. We're fried. Now let me start to come to a conclusion here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. You all know this. Everybody knows this. Enter by the narrow gate. It's narrow. There's two gates. There's two ways. There's the path of the righteous, there's the path of the wicked. That's it. There's no in between. We understand that because we grew up in a Christian environment. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. We understand there's two paths. They don't. Mandy teaches Generation Alpha kids, Generation Alpha, these little kids. They're out of control, folks. Joseph Goebbels loved to give out free radios all the time, free radios, so that they could brainwash people. Now they're giving out free iPads everywhere. Take an iPad, take an iPad. You've got kids bending iPads in classes, just smashing them like that. Because, you know, they've got everything. They don't recognize authority. These little kids don't recognize authority. Klaus Schwab said this, in the next 20 years, we will see the biggest changes of any generation in the history of man in the next 20 years. And I think that was 5 years ago. The fourth industrial revolution is coming. This is what he says. And man and machine will become one. He says, in the fourth industrial revolution, quantum computing will become the bedrock. The bedrock. So I need to explain to you the difference between a classical computer, this is a classical computer, and a quantum computer, because that's probably what's going to come in. A classical computer, a smartphone, is a classical computer. And a classical computer calculates using transistors. And just as there are only two paths, Bible talks about it, Jesus talks about it, he warns, there's two paths, there's a broad way, there's a narrow way. In classical computers, they calculate on transistors that can only be in one state or the other. The transistor is open or closed. Just like that door, it's either open or shut. They call this binary. Binary. It can only be in one of two states, naught or one, okay? Classical computers are utterly predictable. It's what we've been used to all our lives. There's a heaven and there's a hell. There's two ways, two paths. There's Jesus, the Savior, there's the devil. There's two paths. There is no in between. There's no gray area. Classical computers are entirely predictable. On your average smartphone, try to get this. I know numbers these days don't mean a lot. On your average smartphone, there is 1 billion transistors. All of those 1 billion transistors are doing the same thing. Not one, not one. Yes, no, open, short, open, short. They can't do anything else. They're restricted to one thing or the other. So the more transistors you put on, the quicker you can calculate stuff. That's why there's 1 billion. So everything that you see on here, every face, every video, every game that you play, everything that you see is just 1 billion transistors going, not one, not one, not one, open, short, open, short. And it happens so quickly that you get all this stuff coming up. But it's entirely predictable. Having said that, and people don't get this, that these chips take 6 weeks to make in the most sterile environments. These things that we have on our hands here are probably 20 odd years ago, they'd be priceless. What we have available to us today, we don't understand what we've got. However, quantum computers don't calculate with transistors. They calculate with electrons. And electrons are not like transistors. Transistors are very predictable. Open, shut, not one, on, off, good, bad, righteous, wicked, so on. Electrons are just plain weird. An electron is 700 million times smaller than a transistor. There's 1 billion transistors on a smartphone, right? Quantum computers calculate not with transistors, with electrons. And in an electron is 700 million times smaller than one transistor. Are you getting the picture? Well, that's only the beginning. Electrons don't follow the same laws or rules on off, left, right, open, shut. Electrons are in something that they call a superposition. They're in a superposition between 0 and 1. They could be 10% 0, 90% 1. They could be 50% 0, 50% 1. And anything in between, they're in a superposition. They can be what they want to be. But the minute an electron is measured, it collapses back to a 0 or a 1. As soon as it's measured, it collapses straight back to something predictable. So here's an example. Remember at school? Remember when you were at school where people actually were good in class? Yes. Remember those days? Yes. There was only one time that you weren't good in class, right? When the teacher turned around and started to draw on the board. And when the teacher turns around and he's not observing the class goes naughty. That's what electrons do. When electrons are not being observed, they are in a superposition. They can be anything or nothing or anything in between. The minute the school teacher turns around, all the class goes, da, 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 da. We never did anything wrong, honestly. Whenever electrons are measured and weighed, they collapse back into a predictable state. Edwin Schrödinger called this Schrödinger's cat. The thought experiment. Or if you really want to look into this, Google the double slit experiment. If I've lost you, don't worry, I'm going to get you back in a minute. But you need to understand this as an illustration, right? The Gen Zers, they're moving into a realm of new laws where anything goes. Where you don't have to be a naught or a one, an on or an off. You can be anything in between that you want to be. Let me show you very quickly. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. You know probably what I'm going to say here already. Genesis 1, verse 27. And God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. What did he create them? Binary. Do you understand? Binary. Two paths. Two ways. Two definite sexes. That's why they call themselves non-binary. They call themselves non-binary because they identify as something between male and female. They see themselves as being in a superposition between male and female. And it can be anything that you want to be. You know all this. It can be anything that you want. And if you don't see what I am and what I identify as, then that's microaggression. I'm going to be very angry with you. I might even pierce me lip. However, God weighs. God observes. And in quantum computers, the minute an electron is observed, it collapses back to what it should be. God doesn't see people in a superposition between male and female. When he weighs, you collapse back either to male or female. That's it. In other words, the age itself, scientifically and technically, kind of shows us the mindset of where they're at. Okay. Thank you, Lord, I got through that. I had nightmares about doing that part. Have a look at Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. This is how God is. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change, folks. He doesn't change. Well, I'm sorry, but I am a Christian, and I've noticed that my daughter is showing tendencies that she's kind of, you know, non-binary. Well, I'm not even going to apologize. Look, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are multitudes in the valley of decision. There are no grey areas. I've heard this said, that during the 10 days that lead up to Yom Kippur, Jacob can either verify this or not, but it's a good illustration. They say in Jewish tradition that there's three books. There's the book for the utterly righteous, there's the book for the utterly wicked, and there's a book in the middle for those that haven't made their mind up what they are. And during the 10 days that lead up to Yom Kippur, the idea is that you've got to get your name out of that middle book. There can't be one name left in that middle book. You are either utterly righteous or utterly wicked. You can't be in a superposition between the two. And you know, we've had this for years. Well, I'm Church of England, mate. Okay, that's good. I only actually believe in 45% of the Bible. Okay. The rest isn't true. Okay, that's what you say, isn't it? Yeah, I'm in a superposition between 45% is true, 55% is not true. Well, you're in the valley of decision then. And you've got to make your mind up. You've got to make your mind up. That's what Elijah was saying on the top of Carmel. That's exactly what he was saying. How long are you going to falter between two opinions? And folks, here we are. We've arrived here. Look. To say this is not scary would be not honest. These are scary days. They're scary days. And we've been called for such a time as this. And we cannot be in a superposition, folks. We just can't be. And the clarion call goes out from the top of Mount Carmel. If Jehovah is God, well, you worship him. If Baal is God, you worship him, but you cannot be in a superposition. Yeah. Okay, we're coming to a close this morning. Have a look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel, you know this, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, What does Laodicea mean? I'm sure everybody in here knows. What does it mean? People's opinions. Right, so the Amen, the faithful and true witness, which can be translated martyr, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. I know your deeds, that you are what? That you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were one or the other, because there's only two states. But you're in a superposition between the two. You're lukewarm. And you cannot be. It doesn't exist. Do you understand? This is the spirit of the age. How have we arrived at this point? I said this at the beginning. How have we arrived at this point when all this stuff has gone on? Because the church has been in a superposition between hot and cold. And Jesus, by the way, even gives us the answer. He doesn't just say, I would prefer you to be one or the other. He says, by the way, I want you to be hot. The word zealous means boiling point. Be zealous, be hot. But we have taken it in that we can be innocent. You can't be. And this is the time that we're in right now, and we have to make our minds up. And these people, Jesus is saying, I'm using today's lingo here, because you identify as rich, you become wealthy and have need of nothing. You identify as that, don't you, Laodicea? But that's not what you are, because I've measured you. I've measured you. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. You think you're in a superposition. You could be a Laodicean and say, well, I identify as the remnant. Listen, the Antichrist identifies as the Messiah. Doesn't make him the Messiah. Laodicea is in a superposition. She's blind to a true condition. She has decentralized the gospel and made it irrelevant. She has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And she will collapse before the throne of God into a wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked state. And the only hope for Laodicea is the advice of the wonderful counselor to buy gold refined in the fire. Okay. Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to finish here. I talked to you earlier on about critical mass and supercritical mass. The word tribulation means pressure. Or it can mean pressure. Tremendous pressure. Revelation 13 is not just pressure, tribulation. It's mega pressure. It's not just a bit of pressure to take a vaccine or socially distance or whatever. It is a phenomenal pressure. A great pressure, a massive, uniform, simultaneous, crushing pressure from every direction simultaneously. And because of this pressure, and because of the fire and the refining and the one who observes the fire, everything collapses from superposition into one of two states. In the book of Revelation, there is no Revelation 13, there is no superposition. It's gone. It's gone. Because of the refiner and because of the fire, when you get to Revelation, nobody will be in a superposition. You won't be marching through the streets saying, I'm pro-Palestinian, I'm pro-Hamas, or I'm this, I identify as half cat, half person. You will go through the streets saying this, I worship Satan, or I worship Jesus. Nothing else will matter. That's the furnace of Revelation 13. The superposition collapses. Let me show you. And the dragon stood on the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads. And on his horns were the 10 diadems. In other words, he's crowned, he's ready. This is it. And he's got blasphemous names.
The big thing of Revelation 13 is the blasphemy. That's important. We miss it. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like a lion. We see this in Daniel chapter 7, but it's the opposite way around. And Jacob talked about this last night. He talked about this. He says, you know, who is the Antichrist going to be? Muslim? Is he going to be European? Is he going to be Jew? What's he going to be? And we see here that he's a kind of an amalgamation. And it's, we don't know yet. The veil hasn't lifted. We can't really kind of say, but we understand this. This is what we understand. This is the thing. I saw one of his heads as though he'd been slain. The fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the bit. Now look, this is it. And they worship the dragon. Do you understand? There's no superposition anymore. There is no politics anymore. There is no left or right anymore. It's all gone. It all collapses into one of two states. By the end of this furnace, by the end of the Great Tribulation, you will either be utterly righteous or utterly wicked. You will either worship Satan or you will worship Jesus. All superposition goes. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints. We see this in Daniel chapter 7. The saints are given over. When I heard the name of the conference, the submerging church, my spirit went into somersaults, because the model, the church model, is broken, folks. It's broken. It never works. It's gone. And we have to learn very quickly, and it has to be the Lord. He's got to show us what the church really looks like. Beryl, would you believe it? We were due to go to Israel. It would have been my first trip. And the war broke out. We were due to go meet up with friends. It just so happened that Beryl was going at the same time. I phoned you up, didn't I? I said, she's typical Beryl. She says, listen, she says, you don't need to see all those sights. She says, I want to show you the living stones. That's what she said. Oh, and when you said that, I got so excited. I thought, Lord, I want to see the living stones. I want to see the living stones. What are the living stones going to look like, folks? What's the submerging church going to look like? How are we going to mean it together? How's it going to work? It was given to him to make war with saints, to overcome them from every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will do what? Their own thing? No. They're not going to do their own thing. They're slaves. Slaves, a lot of them. They're going to worship him. And everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. People say, there's no mention of the church, you know, the pre-trib thing. Hold on a minute. Jesus has just told 7 Gentile churches, if you have an ear, you need to hear. And right in the middle of Revelation chapter 13, he says, if you have an ear, you need to hear. And he says, I'm talking to the saints. Well, of course, they're not the saints. It's not the church. It can't be the church. It is the church. This is why he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's why he says it. If anyone is destined to go into captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. Here is, and I mentioned this last year at the conference, here is the perseverance, or the hupomone. Of the saints. Here is the staying power of the saints. This is the thing that binds us together. How have we arrived at this point? We've arrived at this point because for the past goodness knows how many decades, the church has been in a superposition. They've not been one thing nor the other. But Jesus has a plan. It's his plan. It's not our plan. And he has really good counsel for the church of Laodicea. And he counsels them to get into the fire, Because when you get into that fire, all superposition collapses. And he says this, he who overcomes can sit with me on my throne. Praise God. I don't know about you. I find these days scary. But I'm also relieved. When I look at the map, when I look at this two-dimensional map, I can see we're on course. We're on the road. We're going up to Zion. Let me tell you, let me finish with this. In the same way that when we look at this two-dimensional map, and this two-dimensional map tries to describe to us what the glorified Christ looks like, and what the New Jerusalem looks like, and we see from this kind of two-dimensional map, when we actually get there, and we see him in all his glory, friends, it will all be worth it. Amen.